And turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we consider the words from your this prophecy of Isaiah, I pray that you would rekindle faith in our hearts. We know it is a gift that comes only from you. We don't control our faith. It's something that you give us. And yet you call us to take efforts to renew and maintain and guard our faith. And I pray that you give us the grace to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The prophecy of Isaiah 7 was, as best I can tell, was delivered at the location in that photograph there, at just outside the old wall of Jerusalem, at a water pool where people could draw water. But let me start out with a little parable. Once upon a time, there was a hiker hiking through the Canadian Rockies, and suddenly a grizzly bear came out of the woods nearby, spotted him from a distance, looked straight at him, and snarled. Now, this hiker had strapped to his back a big game rifle, 416 Rigby, but he decided instead to pick up a rotten log and wave it at the bear to chase it away. Needless to say, that hiker didn't survive his encounter with the grizzly. And you may say, well, he was silly not to use his high-powered rifle. But we do the exact same thing all the time, not with grizzly bears, but with our life's problems. The passage before us is a warning not to try to solve our problems merely with the rotten logs of our own smart and resources and friends. We need that 416 Rigby of faith that God offers us if we want to be overcomers. In Isaiah chapter 7, Jotham's son, Ahaz, is king of Judah. You can see Israel and Judah as kind of central to this timeline, and the king's names are on a gray line, and the Israelite northern kings are in the center, and the southern kings are down at the bottom. Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judea. I've got the two lines up and down that are indicating approximately the time that this prophecy was made. Bishop Usher estimates it a little earlier. Young, who wrote probably the most definitive commentary on the book of Isaiah, sets it a little later. In Israel, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is king of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is called Ephraim, here in Isaiah 7. And from the history books of 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we read what's going on politically at this time of Israel's prophecy. On this chart, I've also got the names of kings of surrounding nations, Syria, Assyria, and Egypt. The problem that Ahaz, king of Judah, has, maybe we can illustrate it with this map. The arrow is pointing to where Ahaz lived. the army of Aram, also known as Syria, you see that is yellow on the map, has allied with the northern kingdom of Israel, which is also that magenta colored above where the arrow is. And they have formed a plan to conquer Judah, the southern part of where that magenta is. And their plan is to put a puppet king on the throne of Judah and control Judah through that puppet king. That puppet king is called a, see if I can remember, is called a son of Tabeel, I think, something like that. So Ahaz has reason to be afraid. This is a significant threat, and as events later prove, that army, that coalition of Syria and Ephraim, was indeed powerful enough to kill 120,000 Jews and take another 200,000 of them captive from Judah and Jerusalem, and even capture Ahaz himself. So this was a threat to take seriously, but it hasn't happened yet. In Isaiah 7, Ahaz is faced with a faith-challenging decision of how to respond to this national threat. Will he trust God to save him, or will he trust his own resources? And as we'll see, Ahaz decided to refuse to exercise faith in God and instead rely upon an alliance with Assyria. You can see Assyria is in the dark blue up further north of Syria. And what he's hoping to do is to get us pay off Assyria to send their army down to raid Damascus, Syria, and Samaria and Ephraim, so that the Aramean and Ephraimite armies will pull back from Judea and focus on defending themselves from the threat from the north. And that way, Ahaz and the south will be safe. That's his plan. And in verse 3, Ahaz is checking out the water supply for his capital city of Jerusalem. That's why he's down there at the conduit checking the water supply. Can he withstand a siege from Syria long enough until he gets the results that he wants from Assyria? But God sends a message to Ahaz by the prophet Isaiah to call Ahaz in a different direction. And that direction is to trust in God rather than in man for deliverance from this military threat. God uses three main means in this chapter to call Ahaz in this direction of faith. One, through a person. He uses the means also of giving direct commands to King Ahaz. And he also uses the means of a sign or a cluster of signs and their interpretation. I want to look at that, this message that God gives to King Ahaz to challenge him to faith in God instead of trusting in this world. The person that God uses to call King Ahaz to trust in God rather than man is Isaiah's son, Shuar Yeshuv, which means a remnant shall return. Now, the meaning of that name, Shuar Yeshuv, is both a promise and a threat. The threat implied is that in order for a remnant to return, you've got to get rid of the main population for there to be a remnant to remain from it. And they're going to have to be sent away if anybody's going to be returning. There is a judgment coming upon God's people, which will cause God's people to be exiled from the promised land. But the promise embedded in that boy's name is that God will preserve a remnant which will return to live in the promised land. The Jews will not be obliterated. God will be faithful to his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and others. He will maintain a remnant of people who believe in him, and he will maintain the family line of David because he promised to bring forth the Messiah from David's own body. And as we heard in the reading this morning from Matthew 1, Joseph was a physical descendant of David. And as we read in Luke, Mary also is a physical descendant of David. Now, if you look down at verse 16, there's another message that I think God has for King Ahaz related to this boy. First, let me explain that it was Isaiah's standard mode of prophecy to speak of multiple things at once. One thing is his immediate historical context. That's King Ahaz, the nations that are threatening him right now. Another thing, hundreds of years in the future, is also being talked about at the same time. And that's the coming of the Messiah, which would be 700 years into the future. Sometimes Isaiah also includes a third level of meaning, and those are eschatological things related to the return of Christ, which is still in the future for us. Sometimes he's talking about all three things at the same time, and it's amazing how some of his prophecies can cover all three levels of fulfillment simultaneously. But I think that is part of what's going on here. I believe that the boy in verse 16 at the immediate level of meaning is Isaiah's son, Shuar Yashuv. And the message to Ahaz is, in effect, look at this little boy. Think about his future as you make your big political decisions. In just a few years, perhaps a decade, this boy is going to be an adult, making his own decisions. And the political situation that this boy is going to be in 10, 20 years from now is going to be very different from what it is today. These powerful kings and armies that you're so afraid of, they come and go. Before this child knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the countries that you're so terrified of, Syria and Ephraim, will no longer be a threat to Judah. There is a sovereign God who's controlling the destinies of these nations, and he is the one that you should be banking on, not these changing nations of men. And we can see from history that within 2 to 20 years of the date of this prophecy, depending on whose date you follow, the army of Assyria indeed toppled the Syrian capital of Damascus and brought an end to the monarchy of the northern kingdom of Israel. They no longer were a threat. But as in other parts of this prophecy, this child who's not going to be threatened by these nations is still going to be experiencing stress. Shuar Yashuv will be eating yogurt or curds and honey. Now, at first blush, that sounds pretty delicious. but if you think about it, if that's all you have to eat, something's wrong. And I think the emphatic position in the Hebrew text of these words, curds and honey, is indicating this. That's all they have to eat. What does that mean, if that's all you have to eat? It means you don't own a farm. This is the diet of a nomad who only has a little bit of cattle to drink dairy products from. And you graze wherever you can find place to graze. You don't own your land. Honey in those days was not thought of as a farmer's product. It was thought of as wild, as a wildlife thing. Remember from 1 Samuel when Jonathan finds that honey out in the woods and tastes it with the end of his staff. That's That's what honey was to these people that this message is given to. It was hunter-gatherer food. This tips us off that the future of Judea is going to be rough in the years to come. The reason why it's going to be rough is that Ahaz and the bulk of God's people in Israel and Judah will continue to rebel against God and will continue to worship idols. And so God is going to withdraw blessings from them. He's going to put stress on them in order to change their hearts and help them either turn to God or harden their hearts and turn them away from God. These are some of the larger themes going on in Isaiah. Now, of course, there is another level of meaning to this boy in this prophecy, and that's the Emmanuel spoken of. 700 years down the timeline, he will be born. But I think the short-term application to Ahaz, as Isaiah is talking about a boy, Isaiah's boy is right there, and that's who Ahaz is thinking of in the short-term fulfillment. God is sending a message warning Ahaz, you need to be trusting in God rather than in man. And if you don't trust in God, life is going to be hard. If you do trust in God, you're going to find deliverance. And whether or not you trust in God, God is going to fulfill his promises to preserve the remnant. A second way that God communicates to King Ahaz is through the direct commands that Isaiah issues him. Be careful, verse 4. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart faint. In other words, don't let the current events fluster you such that you take your eyes off of the sovereign Lord. How easy that is when we read the news and we see all of the scary and bad things going on in this world. Don't let these current events fluster you such that you take your eyes off the sovereign Lord. Pray about those things, but don't let them make you anxious. Believers can maintain an attitude of outward restraint and inner calm. How do we do that? We do that by trusting God. That's how to quiet fears. Faith is the opposite of fear. When I am afraid, I will trust, says the psalmist, right? Faith keeps taking care of the things that God has called you to take care of. Take care, God says to King Ahaz. Don't run off and do something else simply because something looks threatening. That's what God said over and over to his people in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua already before Isaiah. Exodus 23:13, God said, be careful. Same word as is in Isaiah here. Be careful to do everything I've said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. Exodus 34:12, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or there will be a snare. Be careful, King Ahaz. You're trying to make a treaty with a foreign nation. Exodus says, don't do that. Be careful to keep following the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:23, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. And do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden. Don't forget the covenant. That's part of being careful. Deuteronomy 6:12, take care lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Take care that you don't forget who your deliverer is. It's the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands and laws and decrees. Joshua 23:11, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Part of taking care is not just trusting, but loving God. This is the opposite of being afraid of the circumstances. Take care that your faith and love and trust are directed towards God and you're remembering his covenant and you're doing what he's told you to do. And that faith in God leads us to be quiet or calm. Isaiah 30, later on, verse 15 says, for thus says my master, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord, in returning and quiet, it's the same word, returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. You want to be strong? Trust God. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God, right? I will be exalted throughout the nations. I will be exalted throughout the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us, Emmanuel. A high fortress for us is the God of Jacob. Be still because you know who God is and who's in control. Isaiah 26:3, a steadfast mind you will guard in perfect peace, for it trusts in you. You want peace? Trust in God, and you'll have that peace, that calm. Will you fight the urge to panic? Will you fight the urge to forget about God when you hear scary news? Maybe it will be a cancer diagnosis. Maybe it will be the loss of health as you age or an accident. Maybe it will be a call up to deploy in a war. Maybe it will be a financial disaster. Will you be careful to remember and love God and keep doing what he's called you to do? Will you be quiet and rely on Jesus to deliver you? Will you choose not to fear and not to let your heart faint? The third way that God calls Ahaz to trust in him is through signs. Verse 7 says that the evil plans of Syria and Israel will not stand. They're fire pokers with nothing but smoke to them. They have no fire that can burn Ahaz. They're on their way out. Verses 8 through 9 go on to say that Rezin will remain king over Syria. What does that mean? It means he's not going to become king over Judah. And then he's only going to be king over Damascus. Likewise, Pekah, son of Remaliah, will remain king over Ephraim. But what does that mean? It means he's not going to conquer Judah. Notice how God shows his disdain for Pekah by not even mentioning his name. History bears out what happened here. Did I have that? Yeah, it's my back to that timeline. If you follow James Usher's dates, this prophecy was delivered in 742 B.C. And if you count backwards in B.C. time, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, conquered Damascus and raided Ephraim in 740 BC, 2 years later. So these smoking firebrands were indeed about to go out. But Ahaz is still, according to Usher's days, he's still in 742 BC. He has no way to know what's going to happen in the next 2 years. These nations are big threats as far as he can tell. And that's why God sent Isaiah to tell him, step out in faith. Trust me to deliver you instead of trusting in Assyria to deliver you. Ahaz didn't know that Assyria would have conquered those nations anyway without him making an alliance with Assyria. If Ahaz had just kept trusting God, Assyria would have taken care of these threats without Ahaz having to worry about it or even form a foreign alliance and give all that money to them. God can protect his people if they'll just trust in him. And the prophecy that in 65 years, Ephraim would no longer be a people came true very specifically, although gradually, due to a continuing series of attacks on Ephraim by the kings of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser's successor, Shalmaneser, came down in the year 728 and forced the king of the northern country of Israel to pay tribute. Then the next Assyrian king, Sennacherib, came down and in another military campaign which wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. And the prophecy was fulfilled explicitly 65 years later in 677 BC, or thereabouts, when the Assyrians settled a bunch of other nationalities into the northern kingdom of Israel, into the area of Samaria, erasing the Jewish demographic so that Samaria was no longer a Jewish land. And then we see, even into the time of the New Testament, that area is called Galilee of the Gentiles, right? And it's called the land of the Samaritans. They're no longer a threat. They're no longer even a nation. 65 years. Isaiah delivers the challenge of faith then at the end of verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Both of the Hebrew verbs at the end of verse 9 come from the same root, aman, which means to be firm or confident or trusting or trustworthy, if you make it passive. The first word is spelled with a negative and a causative. If you do not cause to stand firm in faith or in trust, the second is in the passive stem, then you will not be firm or confirmed or trustworthy. He delivers his challenge not only to Ahaz, but to everyone standing there. The word you is in the plural. If y'all don't believe, then y'all will not be established. And that broadens the application to us as well. God is calling us to trust and to cause. Do everything we can to cause trust in him. If we don't, then we don't experience the blessings of faith in relationship with God. Verses 8 and 9 parallel each other. The prophecy of Ephraim no longer being a people within 65 years, that's a warning. God says, I can make Ephraim go away in 65 years. I can do the same to you. If you do not place your faith in God, you are not going to have the strength to stand. God's next word to Isaiah in verse 11 springboards off of the statement. So if it takes work to stand firm, then how about ask for a sign to strengthen your faith, Ahaz? Ask for anything you want. As high as the heights of heaven, deep as the depths of Sheol. Let's get this done. Do whatever it takes to trust me, says God. That's what Ahaz's son Hezekiah did sometime later. He asked for the shadow on the sundial to go back a certain number of degrees as a sign that God would indeed give him the 15 more years of life that he promised. It does raise the question now, should we ask for signs today? If we look at 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says that the Jews require signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but as for us, Christians, we are preaching Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think that tells us that the focus for us should be not so much on signs, but rather on Christ himself. Now, God undeniably does give us special answers to prayer that strengthen our faith. And if the Holy Spirit leads you to ask for something, by all means, ask for it. but I think our focus should be on Christ. Ahaz, however, refused to take any step that might increase his faith in God. He didn't want to trust God in the first place. And he hid his refusal to obey God's command. This was a command, ask. And he refused, but he hid it behind a pious-sounding pretense. I wouldn't want to presume on God. But Isaiah calls him on it. He says, is this too small a thing to weary men that you weary my Lord also? You were commanded to ask, Ahaz. You were told that if you don't act to strengthen faith, you're not going to be standing soon. And you didn't do anything about it. It seems so foolish to us. King Ahaz would rather trust a half-baked plan to form an alliance with an uncertain nation of Assyria than trust the all-powerful living God to deliver him. And even then, God was offering him any help to his weak faith. He still wouldn't. We'd never be so foolish as Ahaz, would we? Do we ever balk at trusting God and stepping out in faith? Do we ever hide behind the guise of human wisdom and common sense when we're really just afraid to trust God? It's what Abraham did when he decided God wasn't trustworthy enough to make good on his promise to provide him with many descendants through Sarah. Took matters into his own hands by depending on his own human resources, trying to have children through Sarah's maidservant. Seemed to be the sensible thing to do. But now we have the Arab-Israeli wars as a result of Abraham not trusting God. The Jews had the common sense not to enter Canaan when the 10 spies told them the land couldn't be conquered. There's giants. And because they would not obey God and step out in faith, they didn't get to enter into the promised land. They had to wander in the desert 40 years and die off. Only their children went in. We do the same thing. We look at our finances and we sensibly conclude that we're not making enough money to pay our bills and give a tithe to God. So we rob God, as Malachi chapter 3 calls it. And in Malachi chapter 3, we see what happens when you rob God. He makes your finances even more difficult as a result. We worry that things which only God can control will destroy the things that we own. So we hire men to insure those assets for us. Then God has to do even more catastrophic things to get our attention because we have insurance for the simple things that he used to use to get his people's attention. I'm not saying that all insurance is a sin, but I am challenging the mindset of trusting man rather than trusting God for the things that are outside our control. We look at our calendars. Can't find time to go to church or Bible study. So God says, you think you're too overwhelmed now to give me your time? You realize how much more overwhelmed I could make you feel in order to get you to turn back to me? I'm sure you can think of other ways that you're paralyzed by fear from stepping out and doing something that God calls you to do. I know that, talked a little bit with Anna, and heard some of her struggles with fear about calling as a missionary. What a scary thing! And if God were to call you to be a missionary, would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to step out in faith? If you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. That's why we need to ask for all the help we can get when it comes to trusting God. We must look for ways to strengthen our faith and the faith of others. How do we do that? We do that by using the means of grace, reading the Bible, enjoying Christian fellowship, partaking of the sacraments, praying, all the things that God tells us to do to strengthen our faith. We need to pursue and practice these things with other believers so that our faith will be strengthened, so that you may stand firm in faith and not waver. In Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, it says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition. We are of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." And now finally, at the center of the prophecy, and in the Jewish, the old Hebrew writing style, often the main point is the one in the very middle. And verse 14 is in the middle of this, of chapter 7. God in his mercy gave a sign, even though Ahaz did not ask for it. He said, "A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, if you are reading a Revised Standard Version or a NET Bible or an American Jewish Version or a New World Translation, it will say young woman instead of virgin. Admittedly, the Hebrew word Alma can mean a young woman, but it is the only Hebrew word which could possibly mean unmarried woman unequivocally. But a virgin birth would mean a miracle. And that's one thing that the Neo-Orthodox Christians and Orthodox Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses want to avoid admitting about Jesus in their Bibles. So they have written it out. It's been a long-term point of controversy. Back in the 1500s, Martin Luther, in his arguments with his Jewish contemporaries, said, "I'll give 100 goldens to anyone who can show that Alma ever referred to a married woman in the Bible." He didn't have 100 goldens. He wasn't that rich, but he never had to pony it up because nobody could ever show that Alma actually ever referred to a married woman in the Bible. This is a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah. We know that because the Gospel of Matthew explicitly tells us this. Mary was found with a pregnancy which she had from the Holy Spirit, in order that what was said by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled when he said, "Behold, the virgin will be pregnant and will deliver a son, and they will call him by the name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." That name Emmanuel has only ever been used of Jesus in the Bible, because no one else can legitimately claim to be God, El, with us, Emmanu. But this sign also carries both promise and warning. The good news is God will not forsake his people. He will be God with us. He will deliver them from the threat of Assyria and Ephraim. 65 years, Ephraim's not going to be around anymore to be a threat. No more civil war with them. And he's also going to choose to be with them in a very personal way through the virgin's son. Verses 15 and 16 mention him refusing evil and choosing good, and that certainly characterized Jesus' life, right? He never committed a sin. He refused to do evil. He did only good. He only did what his Father told him to do. And because he never sinned, he was able to offer the only perfect sacrifice to God in order to pay the price for our sin and reconcile sinful humans to fellowship with holy God. There's also a negative sign, a negative aspect to this prophetic sign. Verse 17 describes a terrible invasion from the king of Assyria. That probably refers to Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem in the year 701 BC, some 33 years after the prophecy of Isaiah 7. Verses 18 and 19 describe the armies of Egypt and of Assyria covering the land of Israel like a horde of insects. And later on in Isaiah's prophecies and his historical writings, he'll describe that very thing happening as the Assyrian army methodically conquered every settlement in Israel as it marched towards Jerusalem. And in verse 20, God says he will shave his people with a hired razor. What does that mean? 2 Kings and Chronicles tell the story behind that. King Ahaz sent a bunch of money to the king of Assyria, effectively hiring him to attack Syria and Ephraim in order to stop the fighting that Syria and Ephraim were doing against Judah. That same king of Assyria, that hired razor, came down and shaved Judah too. Later, Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, came and took Ahaz's grandson, Manasseh, captive. The very thing that Ahaz placed his trust in, namely Assyria, became the very thing that threatened him. If we place our trust in this world, the very things we place our trust in order to get deliverance and make our lives successful, can be the very things that come back and destroy our lives. We see that happening when people idolize prosperity, when people idolize popularity, when people idolize existential experiences like drugs. Those things that they think will make them happy end up destroying their lives. That's what happened to Ahaz. You think about the verb in verse 21. They will keep alive a cow. Now, if you were a rancher, is that how you would describe your job? You'd say, I raise cattle, right? I wouldn't say, well, I barely keep alive some cattle. Well, there's that. That's a clue that something's bad off. There is judgment coming here, chastisement coming. As I mentioned before about the diet of yogurt and honey, just as the years ahead in Israel are going to be difficult, so too Jesus the Messiah would grow up in an occupied country under economic distress. And verse 25 tells us they'll be pasturing their cattle in briar patches, not lush fields. The remnant is not going to have an easy time when they return and the Messiah is born. But they will. God will be faithful to those promises to preserve the remnant and to produce the Messiah from them. But the reason for these divine threats was that Ahaz and his people were refusing to trust God. They kept worshiping idols. They kept depending upon human wisdom and living self-centered lives. These chastisements were not because God was being mean to them. It's because sinners were being stubborn. In Jesus' day, the God with us, who was born of a virgin, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those whom God sends to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." It's their own stubbornness. It was their own fault that Jerusalem was dismantled stone by stone by the Roman army. God desires for us to respond to his personal presence with faith and love for him. What is Jesus looking for? when he returns to earth for his second coming to bring justice to the earth, he tells us in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, what's he looking for? Faith on the earth. That's what he wants, is people that are trusting him. That's what he's looking for when he comes back. Is that going to be you? Is that going to be your children? Is that going to be your grandchildren? What are you doing to encourage that kind of faith? Jesus says to the church in Revelation 2:10, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Just be faithful until you die, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what he wants from you, is to just keep trusting him until you die. He promises you the crown of life if you do. And so it is at the end of time, when he's revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will be with him at that time? It will be those who are called and chosen and faithful, those who are trusting in him. So whatever challenges God has placed in your life right now, go to him in faith, trusting him to deliver you. Fear not. Be careful. Quiet yourself. Ask for a sign to strengthen your faith. Do what it takes to stir up faith and keep it burning. Cause faith to increase by all the means God has given us, using the means of grace, prayer, God's word, Christian fellowship, the Lord's Supper, everything that encourages our faith. Take it, because God wants us to step forward in faith, trusting in him and him alone. And if we do, we will see that he is the God with us, our Emmanuel.